Well, in Philippians chapter 2, we read of a man with a strange name, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. His name means charming. Charming. And as we'll see today, he certainly was a charming Christian. Let's bow in prayer before we come to God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the history of the church. We thank thee, Lord, for thy servants down through the centuries, men and women who have taken a courageous stand for Christ. And Lord, we can look back and remember them. But Lord, we come today to this man, Epaphroditus. And Lord, there is so much that we can learn from him. And we come, Lord, and ask that you would teach us today. Lord, that you will help us to learn from this character. And we ask, O Lord, that we too would be charming Christians. Lord, that there would be that loveliness about us, that Christ-likeness about us as your people. We pray that you'll help the congregation to understand the scriptures, and I pray that you'll help me, Lord, as I would seek to teach the scriptures. Oh Lord, we need thy help, and we ask now that you'll remember us, and I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, and he undertakes for me, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, question 4 of the membership in the Book of Ceremonies, it tells us, will you devote yourself wholly to the service of God, giving freely of your time, talents, and possessions to Christ and his church? So that's the fourth question that a person is asked as they come for membership within this church. Will you devote yourself wholly to the service of God, giving freely of your time, talents, and possessions to Christ and his church? As I read that question, I suppose you could say the one word that jumped out was the word devote. Devote. Will you devote yourself? Devotion. My, today, there are people who are devoted to their football team, or their cricket team, or their rugby team. My, there are people who are devoted to their job. Of course, we should be devoted to our husband or to our wife. We should be devoted to our family. But you know, it's good to be devoted to the local church. By being devoted to the local church, you're actually devoted to Christ. Because one of the best ways to show your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is to show your devotion to the local church, to the local gathering of believers. That's the place to express your devotion to the Savior. So I trust as we think today about the subject of devotion, and particularly this man, Epaphroditus, who showed such devotion, I trust that you'll be encouraged to become a member of the church. I trust today, I pray that the Holy Spirit will put in your heart a desire to be devoted to Christ, a desire to express that devotion through the local church. So let's come and think about this man, Epaphroditus. The Apostle Paul describes him in three ways. He says, first of all, that he's a brother in the family. Then secondly, he's described as a worker in the field. And then finally, Paul says that Epaphroditus is a soldier in the fight. But first of all, he's called a brother. Notice what it says there in verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. It's interesting, in another place, The apostle refers to Timothy as a son. Mine own son, Timothy. My own son in the faith. You see, the idea is of one big family. Christians are part of one great family. The Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, the universal church, is one big family. But you know, the local church is also a family. We're just like a family. You see, that's why we have on the front of the bulletin, we welcome everyone to the service today. For those worshiping with us, for the first time, our church family welcomes you. This church is like a family. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul describes the church as a family. Listen to what he says. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The church is a family. Of course, whenever you think about the family unit, you think about the head of the home, the head of the family. Of course, the husband is the head of the home. That's what the Bible teaches. The man is the head of the home. And the man is to rule the home. The man is to discipline the children. The man has the duty. I know that, of course, the wife or the woman, the mother in the home, she has her responsibilities. But primarily, it's up to the man. He must take the lead. The man, the father, must take the lead when it comes to disciplining the children. The father must take the lead whenever it comes to attendance at church. It's not good enough for the father, the head of the home, to say, oh, run along now to church. He has to go too. He can't send the children. It's not right just to send the children. He has to bring the children. The head of the home. Isn't it sad today that there are so many children growing up in homes where either there's no father, full stop, or else the father isn't being the father that he ought to be? He's not being a father according to the Scriptures. He's not fulfilling his duty as the Bible teaches. It's so sad. But the father is to be the head of the home. But then you think about a family. You've always got problems in families, isn't that right? Of course, there are disagreements. There's no family that just goes on and is plain sailing, and there's never an argument, and it's just a bed of roses the whole time. That's not the way it is. Every family has their problems. Every family has their difficulties. That's like the church. We as a family today, we can't expect everything to go smoothly all the time. There's going to be differences of opinion. There are going to be disagreements. But you see, you've got to work through them, isn't that right? You've got to be able in a mature way, resolve the disagreements. And it's sad whenever you see a dysfunctional family. A family that the father no longer speaks to the mother. They're always fighting. The children are always fighting with each other. And it's just conflict, strife, bitterness all the time. It's sad whenever that happens. But you know, it's even sadder whenever in the church family that happens. And sad to say, it does happen. One Christian falls out with another Christian. They can't agree to disagree. They can't resolve matters. And people start to gossip and talk behind people's backs. Then somebody goes to the pastor and says, oh, well, he did that or she did that. Why don't they just go to the person themselves and resolve the matter? Sort the matter out in love, graciously? We are a family. And I trust that the Holy Spirit, that He will enable us to maintain the unity, to maintain the concord, if I can put it like that. You see, we spoke there about the head of the home. The man is the head of the home, but you know Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of this family. Don't think that the pastor is the head of this church, that he's the leader, the ruler, that he's top dog, as they would say today. That's not the case. The pastor is just what you could call a teaching elder. He's there to minister the word of God. He's there to feed the flock. But he's no more important than anyone else in the church family. No, the head of our family in New Buildings Independent Methodist is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, He is the one who represents Christ in this family. I trust that we'll not grieve Him. I trust that we'll be a family that works together. I'm so thankful that the Lord has blessed us with unity and togetherness and love for one another. And all I can say is, long may that continue. So, Paul describes this man, Epaphroditus, as a brother. A brother. And those of you who are saved today, you men who know Christ, you're my brother in Christ. And you ladies, of course, we can say you're our sisters in Christ. We're all part of the family. Oh, but maybe there's someone here today who's not part of the family because you're not right with God. You're not saved. You see, you have to be born into a family, isn't that right? To get into God's family, you've got to be born again. No amount of ceremonies, rituals, rites will ever make anyone a Christian. These things can never bring anyone into the family of God. You know, there are those who depend on their infant baptism, the water that was sprinkled on them at birth. And sadly, there are clergymen who will pronounce over the child that the child is now a member of the kingdom of God. That's not true. How can a child, a little babe, decide to trust Christ and to follow Christ? Of course they can't. There are those who trust in Holy Communion, confirmation. There are those who trust in what they give to the church. They're on the membership roll of the church. None of these things can make us a part of God's family. There are many Protestants today in Ulster and in New Buildings. And yeah, they say they're Protestant. Oh yes, they wear the collarette. Oh, they'll be out on the 12th. Oh, they're devoted to their lodge. But they're still lost. They're not part of the family of God. It's sad, you know. Of course, just touching on the Orange Order and the loyal institutions, it's so sad when you see men who are members of the orders, yet on a Saturday night they're drunk. Saturday night, they're in the pub or the nightclub. They're coming out of the off license. It ought not to be like that. That shouldn't happen. But we'll not get into that subject. That's probably for an orange service. We'll leave that for another time. But then Paul goes on to say that Epaphroditus is not only a brother in the family, but he's a worker in the field. A worker in the field. You notice what it tells us there in verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. For the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. What devotion. Here we have a man who was devoted to Christ. Now mark that. It was Christ that he was devoted to. It wasn't just the church that he was devoted to. It wasn't Paul so much that he was devoted to, although he was devoted to Paul and he ministered to him. But primarily it was Christ that he was devoted to. He was a worker in Christ's harvest field. And he was nigh unto death. He almost died in the service of Christ. It actually repeats that phrase, nigh unto death. It's found in verse 27 as well. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. Epaphroditus would probably have traveled 700 miles. Now, he didn't jump into the car or get on the bus or the train. No, he had to walk. 700 miles from Philippi to Rome. And because, no doubt, of the weather conditions, day and night, the journey took its toll on this man. And it almost took his life. He almost died. But you see, he was prepared to suffer. He was prepared to sacrifice. He was prepared even to give his life, if need be, for the work of Christ. It tells us there in verse 26 that he was depressed. This man Epaphroditus was depressed, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. He was full of heaviness. We would say depressed. Now, of course, we sympathize with anyone who suffers from depression, and we pray for them, and our hearts go out to them. It's a terrible thing, and only really the person who is going through the depression knows just what it's like. My own father, for the last number of years, has been depressed. Some days are worse than others. But we ought to pray for people like that. We ought to pray and sympathize with them. And if you suffer from depression, well, here's a man who he knew what it was to be depressed. Epaphroditus, he was full of heaviness. By the way, this phrase, full of heaviness, it means exactly the same as whenever it describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whenever it tells us there that his soul was sorrowful even unto death. It's the same idea. Someone who is depressed. The Lord Jesus was depressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Therefore, he can sympathize with you today if you're depressed. Now, it's interesting to notice why he was depressed. Why was this man, Epaphroditus, depressed? Well, it wasn't because of his own sickness. It wasn't because he was full of self-pity. You know, here's a man, and you couldn't say, oh, well, he's just thinking about himself, and he's always looking at himself and his own problems and his own illness, and that's why he's depressed. That's not the case. Do you know why he was depressed? He was depressed because of the Christians back in Philippi who had heard that he was sick, and he didn't want them to worry. He didn't want the believers in Philippi to be worrying about him. That's why he was depressed. Sometimes today people are depressed. And one of the reasons they're depressed is because they're always thinking about themselves. Now, I know that's not the case with everybody. Of course it's not. But I'm sure you'd agree that there are certain people, and they're always thinking about themselves, and they're always focusing on their own problems. their own sickness, their own illness. And naturally enough, that is going to depress a person. One of the practices that will help a person who is depressed is to get their focus on other people and to try to help other people rather than me focusing on my problem, my depression. Lord, help me to focus on other people's problems, on their depression, on their difficulties, and Lord, help me to do what I can to go to them and to help them. And you know, this is the attitude of this man, Epaphroditus. His heart went out to the believers in the Philippian church. He was in Rome with Paul, and he was so depressed. He was so upset that the believers found out that he was ill. And he didn't want them to be concerned. He didn't want them to be filled with sorrow. My, what an example we have here of a man who was unselfish. He wasn't always thinking about himself and his own sickness. He was devoted to the cause of Christ. He was concerned for the church. It's interesting here, whenever you read this passage, there are lessons about divine healing. Divine healing. First of all, sickness isn't always the result of sin. There are some people who would teach today, some evangelists, particularly tele-evangelists, and they'll say, oh, well, if sickness comes into your life, it's because you have failed the Lord. It's a judgment from God. That's not always the case. It's not the case in Philippians chapter 2. Epaphroditus wasn't ill because of some sin in his life. Not at all. The opposite was the case. And then we learn here that whenever God heals, he doesn't always do it immediately. Divine healing is not always immediate, instantaneous. You see, it seems here from this passage that Epaphroditus suffered from a prolonged illness, and his recovery was gradual. Now, Paul had the gift of healing. The Bible teaches that Paul had the gift of healing, but whenever you read his life, he didn't use that gift very often. Here was a man, Epaphroditus, and his healing wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't immediate. You know, I believe today that the Lord heals people, but sometimes he does it gradually. Sometimes, you know, we can make the mistake of praying for healing and we believe that we're healed, but then perhaps we realize we're not fully healed. And we get discouraged, we get downhearted. We've got to remember that God is sovereign and God moves in a mysterious way. And he's able to heal us. Yes, he's able to heal us immediately. He just speaks the word and we can be healed. He's able to do that. But there are some times whenever the sovereign Lord decides, well, that believer, I'm going to allow the sickness to remain. I'm going to allow the depression to remain. I'm going to allow the problem to remain with them. But it's to refine them, to get rid of the dross, to make them more like Christ. And Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And then, thirdly, I want you to notice today that divine healing is a mercy, not a right. It's a mercy, not a right. There are these TV evangelists, and they'll say, just name it and claim it. Jesus died on the cross so that your body could be healed, so that your depression could be taken away. You just pray the prayer and you just demand the Lord, tell the Lord to heal you and it's your right. Not at all. That's blasphemy. Healing is a mercy. It's the Lord's mercy whenever a person is healed. We have no right to come into God's presence, to waltz into the presence of the thrice holy God and demand Him to heal us. Our cry must be, Lord, in mercy, if it be your will, stretch forth thy healing hand and touch me. But Lord, if it's not your will that I should be healed now or at all, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Speaks there of the mercy, of course, in this passage. Verse 27, but God had mercy on him. In other words, God spared his life. God healed Epaphroditus. It was a mercy. Here was a man, he was devoted, a worker in the field. He was prepared to give his very life for the cause of Christ. He was nigh unto death for the work of Christ. My, what an example he is to us today. An example of devotion. I wonder, have any of us been at the point of death because of our work for the Lord, because of our labor for the Lord? Can any of us say that we have been in the situation that Epaphroditus was in? Can any of us today stand up and say, Lord, I have showed equal devotion? What an example. But you know, there's an even greater example of devotion, even greater than Epaphroditus, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the first part of Philippians chapter 2, tells us of Christ Jesus there in verse 5. It says in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Epaphroditus was nigh unto death. Jesus was obedient unto death. Epaphroditus nearly died. Jesus did die. What devotion. Devotion to the Father in heaven. Devotion to the plan of redemption. Devotion to we sinners. Sinners like us, without hope, lost and undone, but thank God today for the devotion of Jesus Christ. Then Paul finally describes this man not only as a brother in the family and a worker in the field, but a soldier in the fight. A soldier in the fight. It says there in verse 25 that he's a brother, and then a companion in labor. Well, that's the worker. We've already touched on that, laboring for the Lord. But then he says, and fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. Epaphroditus, you're in the same army that I'm in. You're in the Lord's army. We're in the Lord's army. We're in the army of King Jesus. Jesus is our captain and we're his soldiers. You know, the Lord wants us to be soldiers too. Every one of us who profess his name, we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be a soldier? Well, I suppose you could say that it's a bit like in the soldiers and the army in Great Britain today. There's really three branches of soldiers, isn't there? You've got the army, first of all. They're the foot soldiers. Then you've got the RAF, isn't that right? The men who fly, the fighter jets. Well, then you've got the Navy, the men who go out on the sea. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ needs soldiers to go up into the air, like the RAF, on a Sunday evening at 6:30 and a Thursday evening at 8:00. soldiers who will pray. Soldiers who will soar up into the air like the eagle. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Are you a soldier in the prayer meeting? Young men, young women, get into God's RAF on a Thursday night. Then the Lord needs those to go out onto the sea. The sea of life. We're thinking about evangelism. Going out with the gospel net, throwing out the lifeline, as it were, seeking to reach lost sinners. Evangelism. My, this year, it's the 200th anniversary of David Livingstone's birth, and he went to the continent of Africa. And perhaps next week or some of these weeks, we'll preach about Livingstone. But you see, David Livingstone, he went to Africa to evangelize the native races. He wanted to reach them for Christ. You mightn't have to go to Africa, but you can go across the street. Or you can speak to a work colleague. Or you can give someone a tract or a CD, or you can tell them about the website and say, you have a listen to those sermons. We have a duty to reach the lost. But then, of course, in the military, you have the army, the foot soldiers, the men who are prepared to go out and, as it were, get engaged in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. We think of the brave soldiers today in Afghanistan, and they're facing the enemy, the Taliban. That reminds us that we have to contend for the faith. We have to defend the gospel. You see, there are those who, yes, they're quite happy to come for fellowship on a Sunday, sit in the services, and maybe they would reach out. Maybe they'll be involved in some kind of evangelism. But then you talk about defending the faith, and you talk about going out into the public arena and speaking up for the Bible. Whew. Not a hope. I'm not even talking about the average Christian today. I'm talking about men in pulpits. They'll not even take a stand for Christ outside the church. Write a letter to a newspaper. Oh, you better not do that. Don't dare do that. You better not go on a radio program. Don't dare go on the television. Don't be getting involved in any of that publicity. It's sad. They're supposed to be good soldiers, but they're actually chocolate soldiers. They melt whenever the heat's turned up. No, the Lord calls ministers to take a stand for him in public. But he also calls every one of us, the foot soldiers, those of us who profess Christ, those of us who are saved, we've got to take a stand for him wherever he has placed us. He has placed you in a different place than he's placed me. Do you know what I mean? He's put you in a different job, a different area, a different neighborhood than he's placed me. We've got to take our stand wherever he has placed us. You know, the story is told of a church, and they were quite happy to meet together on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening. They were quite happy to meet together for their weekly worship services. Outside the church, there was a sign that said, Jesus only. But you know, the believers in that church never reached out with the gospel. The believers in that church never took a public stand for Christ. And then one day there was a strong wind, and it blew away the first three letters of Jesus, J-E-S. And all that was left on the sign was us only. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad whenever a church ends up as us only? Jesus isn't there because there's no evangelism, because there's no public stand for him. So sad. God forbid that that should ever happen to this church. Let's pray.